So Revelation chapter 7. If you are in those black Bibles, it's page 1031. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning.
Well, good morning again. If you are interested in all in knowing more about baptism, if you've put your trust in Jesus, received his salvation, and haven't been baptized, we'd love to talk to you. And hear your story here and help you go through this process of baptism. So come have a chat to myself or to Dave or to Johnny or Aaron, and they'll point you in the right direction. We are doing a series in the book of Revelation, I think the book of Revelation is a stunning book. It's got huge, vivid images all the way through it. And to help us understand those images, which can be a bit confusing at times or a little bit trippy or even a bit scary, we've been saying that these images are given to John, given to us through the scriptures, to uncover something, to uncover what is true about God, to uncover what is true about the church, to uncover what is true about the world. And we've been saying that we can't get too lost in the finicky details of each image, that we need to step back, see them as one big image, and understand what God is trying to uncover for us. So I'm going to pray, and then that's what we're going to do again today. Father, thank you so much for everything we've witnessed already in this service, that we've been able to sing together your praises, that we've shared conversation with one another, Lord, and that we've heard Erin's testimony of what you have done in her life. And we've been here together as a church family to celebrate with her as she has dramatized her faith through baptism. As we come to look at your word now, Lord, we pray that you would give us an amazing encounter with this vivid imagery in Revelation, but that it would dig deep into our hearts and help us to uncover what is true, and that we might see you and how wonderful you are in the midst of it all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I don't know if you've ever received bad news before, but receiving bad news, and I don't just mean small bad news, your football team lost on the weekend or something like that. I mean really bad news, something that is actually, it grabs you when you hear it. It can be one of the most harrowing experiences ever. Maybe you were sweating on the results of an exam and they get posted on the wall at uni and you see 42% next to your name and you've failed. Maybe the phone rings, you pick it up, and it's someone letting you know that someone close to you has died. Maybe the doctor sits you down and informs you of a painful diagnosis. I know that many of you here today have endured such a moment. Some of you have endured that moment fairly recently. This moment is always harrowing for us because at the same time as your mind kind of feels numb, incapable of processing the bad news, your mind is also racing at a million miles an hour, thinking of all the implications of this bad news. I failed the exam, so I can't pass the subject, so I won't complete the course, and I can't get the job. That's what our minds do when the bad news arrives. We think of everything that bad news touches. It races ahead of ourselves and fills our heads and our hearts with the dire implications of this news. The churches in Asia in this book of Revelation that this book was first written to had just received some pretty harrowing news of their own. Last week we heard as Jesus began to open the seals on God's scroll for the plan of this world, and it revealed that severe suffering was going to be unleashed on the earth. Evil empires would conquer nations with a perpetual thirst for more. Murderous intentions would fill the hearts of people and they would strike one another down in rage. Times of economic hardship and famine would ravage the world and the poor would suffer greatly. And there would be mass deaths on an unimaginable scale that would wipe out millions of people. These churches were given an insight into the scale of suffering that they would have to endure throughout the history of the world as it wound on. And this was revealed through the images of four horsemen riding out in power. It was a harrowing image. So you can only imagine where their minds raced to as they heard this news and it began to sink in. For them, it meant the Roman Empire would keep oppressing them, making it hard for them to grow and thrive as a church. Many of them would be killed by those opposed to the church, opposed to Christianity, and this would deplete their numbers. They would be counted amongst the poor and destitute, and this would hamper their opportunities to grow. And they would not be spared the plagues and wars that would wreak havoc on the earth. Their minds would have immediately raced to the painful reality that they faced an uncertain future as the church, and it might actually spell the end of their fledgling movement. Well, as God continues to unpack the details of the world the seven churches have to endure, he pauses here for a moment. Jesus was opening the seals on God's scroll last week, and by the end of chapter 6, he had reached the sixth seal. But here in chapter 7, we don't have a seventh seal. Instead, we have a kind of interlude. An interlude that perhaps exists because God knows where the hearts of the people would have been. They would have been heavy with the terrors that they had just heard about. So instead of just plowing on to the next seal, God interjects into the unfolding of these seals with a new scene that stands as one of the most stunning images in all of Scripture. And as we take full scope of this seal, this scene, he shows John, we will be deeply encouraged ourselves in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of the broken world we're called to live in. This morning we are going to see the end result of God's work in this world in spite of everything this world is trying to do to derail it. When you're in the midst of a time of suffering, it can be easy to be overawed by the problems, the trials, the tribulations, the painful things that you are experiencing in your life. They're in your face. They're right up in your grill. They're easy to identify, and it's easy to see the devastation they're causing in your life. What is less easy to see are the things in your life that are actually helping to hold back that suffering from causing even more devastation in your life. For this reason, when we suffer, we often miss the people in our lives, or at least we take them for granted, those who are actually assisting us, helping us. We get so caught up in the terrible thing that is happening to us that we lose sight of the beautiful things that are trying to help us. So it would have been easy for these churches in Asia to focus so heavily on what was going wrong in their circumstances, all the forces that were coming against them, the weight of these four horsemen riding all over them, and miss the reality that there was actually an equal and opposite force working for their good. Look at verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Yes, the horsemen were riding out in power against the world. Yes, the church was going to face significant hardship, but this did not mean that God wasn't at work. In fact, this text paints God as directing angels to hold back the four winds from the four corners of the earth. Now, images here, the four winds that are going to cause harm to the earth are the same as the four horsemen. It's just a different image to describe the same thing. In other words, God was going to hold back the full extent of the suffering that the four horsemen would inflict. They are not allowed to harm, to come to the earth until the servants of God have been sealed on the forehead. And here is the stunning truth that the churches in Asia needed to understand. They could be confident that God was not going to allow the tribulation they faced to completely derail his plan to see people brought into his kingdom. The angel appears with the seal of God. When God is sealing people, right throughout Scripture, it is an image of him saving people, of him bringing people into his possession. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, which is Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. He has anointed us and he has put a seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When God seals people, they are sealed with his Holy Spirit, and thereby they are marked out as his. When a king seals a letter, he's saying, this is mine. This is my word, my message, my letter. When the Holy Spirit seals people, he is saying, this belongs to God. It is his. When Erin trusted in Jesus, God sealed her, made her his own with his Holy Spirit. And we've heard about that this morning. This is the seal that keeps his people safe until the great day of judgment, when they would be recognized as his children, guaranteed his inheritance. If you want to think of it like this, on the great day of judgment, all of humanity stands before the throne of God, and God looks down and goes, you've got my seal. Come get your inheritance. You've got my seal. Come get my inheritance. And anyone who has been sealed by God receives his inheritance. The image of these angels holding back the full extent of the devastation of the horsemen is to show John that he might encourage the churches with the certain knowledge that God is at work in the midst of their tribulation to save people, to set them apart by sealing them with his Holy Spirit. This is the point. God's power to seal people and to bring them into his kingdom is far greater than all of the kingdoms that stand against the church, that are seeking to destroy the church. Anything that might harm or damage the church pales into insignificance compared to the seal of God that is placed on his people. There will be oppression, there will be persecution, there will be poverty, there will be death, but none of it will stop God from growing his church, from saving people, from sealing them so that they would be able to stand on the great day of judgment. The first thing about God's work in this world that we need to be sure of is that his saving power is far greater than the powers of suffering that plague this world. God will keep saving people and sealing people in the face of all the sufferings that come against us. God's power to seal is greater than suffering's power to derail. Now, here is where we need to pick up a common theme in Revelation. There is a beautiful interplay that exists in Revelation between what John hears and what John sees. Earlier in chapter 5, we came across John hearing that only the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scroll and open its seals. He heard that it was a lion that could do it. But when he turned and looked, he saw a lamb looking like it had been slain. So which is true? Which image is true? The image he hears of the lion or the image he sees of the slain lamb? What he heard or what he saw? Is Jesus a lion or is Jesus a lamb? Well, we know that he's both. He's both a lion and a lamb. The hearing tells us one thing about Jesus, and the seeing tells us another. This is one of the ways that Revelation uncovers the truth for us. It gives us a kind of multi-sensory revelation of things. Jesus is not just the victorious, conquering lion. He is also the humble, sacrificial, slain lamb. Well, here again in chapter 7, we have John hearing and seeing two different things. Now, in this case, if you were reading in the Pew Bibles, there was a chapter delineation there in the middle there that sort of puts a title after verse 8. It says, a great multitude from every nation. That kind of confuses us a bit because we think it's talking about something completely different. Take that title away, which John didn't put there, and just read it all as one, and you see that John hears something, and then he sees something. He hears the number of people that are to be sealed, and then he sees a multitude that can't be numbered. So which is true? Which image is true? This is kind of like the lion and the lamb. These are not two separate groups of people that we have to figure out who they are, but they're actually one and the same. And as we figure how this fits together, we have to realize that the hearing is telling us one thing about the group and the seeing is telling us another. So let's look at what John hears. Verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then we're told that there are 12,000 sealed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 times 12,000, 144,000. This listing off of the numbers of each tribe kind of harks back to the book of Numbers a little bit, where a census is taken of the people as they prepare to enter the promised land of God. The point of this census was not just practical, so that they'd have a record of their population, but it was to also show them how God's promise was coming to fruition. God promised to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And since they had gone to Egypt as a handful of families, when they came back out of Egypt, they were 600,000 people. And that was just the men. They didn't count the women and the children. Just the fighting aged men, 600,000. Handful of families turned into 600,000 plus women and children. That's huge. We're talking probably close to 2 million, if not more, people. What God is saying in the tallying up of the numbers in the book of Numbers is my promise to my people is being fulfilled. I said I would make you as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I am doing it. So it should kind of surprise us here in Revelation that the total number of tribes or people from the tribes only reaches 144,000. I mean, there's 600,000 back in Numbers. That's a long time ago. Why 144,000 here? Isn't this a step back for the people of God? Well, as we've seen before, numbers in Revelation are meant to be symbolic more often than they are to be literal. The numbers 12 and 1,000 are both numbers that demark fullness and completion. So having 12 tribes with 12 times 1,000 from each tribe, that is 12 times 12 times 1,000, what John hears being sealed is supposed to convey the full and complete number of all of God's people. The 144,000 doesn't mean there's only 144,000 places in heaven and only for Jews. It simply means that God will keep sealing people, keep setting them apart for his kingdom until the full number of his people is complete. 144,000, 12,000 from 12 tribes, it is the complete number of all of God's people. Because when John looks to see this 144,000, he sees something spectacular. Look at verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The 144,000, the total number of God's people, is actually too big to count. And they are not just from the tribes of Israel. They are the people of God from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language on the face of the planet. God's kingdom is the most multicultural group of people in all of existence. We are not yet at the point where people from every tribe and tongue are believers. But there is still nothing that even comes close to the breadth of cultures included in the global church. Now think about the churches in Asia. Small, weak, feeling the weight of the powerful Roman Empire crushing them, an empire that claimed to be the greatest empire in all the world. But here is God uncovering that it is actually the church, the people of God, that is the greatest empire that will ever be. It might not look like it now for these churches in Asia, but God's powerful work of salvation and his powerful work of sealing people to be his will keep unfolding until his name is praised in every single language. Look at the way the multitude worshiped Jesus with palm branches and songs of praise, harking back to the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But this time, it's not the coming of the king that they celebrate, it's the coronation of the king they celebrate. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He is King. He is king of this kingdom, and his kingdom is far greater than any Roman Empire. And in verse 11, we're told that all of heaven joins with the multitude in this praise, and all the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The second thing we need to see about God's work in this world so that we can be sure is that his salvation will not cease until the full number of his people has been saved. A number too big to count from a diversity of backgrounds too big to imagine. The kingdom of God will not be stopped. It will spread out farther than the Roman Empire ever did. It will conquer this world. Every tribe, every people, every tongue. We're told there's something like 2,000 different languages in the world or more. I don't know. People find new languages and dialects every day. People from all of these diverse backgrounds will be there on the day of judgment, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, recognized as a child of God, making up the full number of the people of God and praising him in every language under the sun. Nothing can stop the powerful salvation of our God. As John is taking in the sights and sounds of this spectacular moment, one of the 24 elders turns to him and asks him if he knows who this multitude of people are. John responds by saying, "You know, don't you? Tell me, who are these people?" And in verse 14, this is what he says. "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Yes, the history of the world will be filled with tribulation, will be filled with suffering and trials of many kinds. But there will be this one group of people who emerge from all this tribulation victorious, and they will be the ones who have been made clean by the blood of Jesus. In the world today, there are scores of different ideas about how we can be saved, how we can gain eternal life, how we can live our lives in the way we should. Different religions, different ideologies, simply trying to be a good person, making sure that if our life is put on scales, the good outweighs the bad. Doing things so that good karma comes back around to us. So many different ways and ideas about how we can get right, how we can make it through to eternal life. But here we learn that there's only one group of people that make it through the tribulation of this earth and make it to eternal life. And they are the ones who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. See, Jesus' death was no ordinary death. The blood he shed was shed in your place, in the place of all of humanity. All of us have done, thought, and said things that we are ashamed of, things that make us feel the weight of guilt. All of us have sinned. All of us deserve God's judgment rather than God's salvation. But in his death, Jesus poured God's grace out upon us so that anyone who repents of their sin and trusts in him can be made clean by his blood, which has paid the price for their sin. And here we are told that there is no other way to be saved. The only way you get a white robe is if it is washed in the blood of Jesus. The only way you are part of this sealed group, this multitude from every tribe and tongue, is that if you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And the salvation that Jesus offers by his blood is unimaginably good. Look at verse 15. Therefore, this group are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of their throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear away from their eyes. Everything that the suffering of this world robbed from these people is returned to them in bountiful measure. Everything that the suffering of this world inflicted upon them is taken away for their good. All of the pain, the hurt, the devastation, the suffering of this world crushed these people with is wiped away by a gentle hand of God. Yes, they are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, but the Lamb also shepherds them and feeds them and cares for them and restores them and wipes every tear away from their eyes. This is the surety and the certainty of eternal life for the follower of Jesus. And it is spectacular. This is the inheritance that we are sealed for. When Jesus says, I see that seal, I see my seal on your forehead, come and get your inheritance. This is what you get. Everything that this broken world strips away from us is returned in full. Everything it does to crush us is taken away. And every hurt reflected in every tear we've ever cried, wiped away by the gentle shepherding hand of Jesus. This is what it means to be part of this multitude. This is what we get when we get that inheritance. The final thing about God's work in this world that we need to be sure of is that his salvation is full. It is beyond full. It cleanses us from sin and carries us to eternal life. There is a future hope for the hurting people of God, where they will get to live in the victory of the Lamb over sin and death. So as we finish this morning, I have two pleas for us as a church. Right now, I know that many of us here in this church are in the middle of grave moments of suffering. We've been praying lots and lots this year for people who have been under the pump in so many different ways. My plea to those amongst us who are suffering here this morning is to let this vision help you see past your suffering to what God is doing to overcome the world. His power is greater, his seal is stronger, and his eternity is spectacular. Let the work of God in this world, let the finished product of the people of God spur you to keep clinging to Jesus in spite of the suffering that you are facing right now. Don't let go of Jesus, because it's only by him and his blood and his seal and his shepherding that we reach this multitude and this moment where everything is wiped away for our good. All of the hurts wiped away by our spectacular God. So my first plea to us as a church is, if you are suffering, if you are hurting, cling to Jesus. Don't let your suffering cloud this vision of eternity that he has given you. And my second plea is for some of us here this morning who might not be followers of Jesus, who are not sure whether or not this is their future. I want to plead with you, you can be sure. You can be surer of this than anything else in all of life, because Jesus Christ died on a cross 2,000 years ago. And because he rose from the dead, you can have absolute surety that his blood is powerful enough to cleanse whatever you have done, whatever guilt you feel, that his seal is powerful enough to hold you safe through all of life's suffering, and that his eternity is spectacular enough to captivate us and draw us to experience eternal life, free from suffering, in perfection at his feet, shepherded by him for our good. So I would plead with you this morning, if you are not sure that this is your eternity, seek Jesus today. Seek him out. Find out more about him. Pick up one of the Gospels and read it. Come and have a chat to me or to Dave or to anyone you know here. Have a chat to Erin. She shared about it this morning. Chat with someone this morning who can show you this Jesus, because only he can wash your sins away. Only he can seal you safe for eternity, and only he shepherds you to the still and refreshing and beautiful waters of eternal life in his presence. So I would plead with you to reach out to Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much that you understand how we work. You understand that last week's passage grated against us. It was difficult to read, difficult to preach, difficult to hear, as we heard about the suffering that this world will endure. And you know, Lord, that this can so easily overwhelm us. So thank you for breaking into that image of suffering for chapter 7 and giving us a spectacular image of your people, the people of God, the full number of the people of God, too big to count, from too many nations and tribes and tongues to imagine. Thank you for showing us that your work cannot be stopped, your seal cannot be taken away, and that your eternity is sure and it is spectacular. Help us, Lord, in the midst of our suffering to cling to Jesus and long for that day our suffering will be wiped away. And help those of us here this morning who are unsure of where they stand with this eternity. Help them to see your Son Jesus and be captivated by him, that they might reach out and find hope and healing and eternal life in the Son of God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.